Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 14. Listen carefully to God's holy word. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when they had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard in, or whatever we have done at Capernaum, do also here in your country." And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we pray that you would now speak to us in your inspired and inerrant word. Father, we thank you that you are not a God who is silent, that you speak to us through these words of life. We pray that we would find our life and our strength in them, that they would be our very food. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In all the words that we speak, in all the words that we use, there is always a context. You can't just understand what somebody is saying by looking up each of their words in a dictionary. Take a phrase, just a simple phrase like this: "It is raining outside." That just sounds like a simple, obvious statement. But depending on your situation and your context, it can mean many, many different things. You know, maybe I drove my brand new Mercedes convertible to church. You know, "it's raining outside" would mean my shiny leather is getting ruined out there, right? Or maybe I was talking to you yesterday and I predicted that it would rain today. And you said, no, it's not going to rain today. And I said, yes, it is. When I say it's raining outside, that validates my claim to be able to predict the weather. It validates my powers, my knowledge. Maybe we plan to spend the afternoon outside today. Not likely. But it's raining outside would mean our plans are spoiled. Or what if those words were spoken right after Noah and his family went into the ark and the door closed? "Oh, it's raining outside." What does that mean? We should have repented. We should have listened to Noah so that we could be in the ark with him and his family. On Mount Carmel, after Elijah's defeating of the priests of Baal, when after 3.5 years, it starts raining outside. What do those words mean? It means God is the living God. It means the idols are fake. It means the Lord is the King of all the earth. You see, "it's raining outside" is not just a statement about the weather, necessarily. It could be about lots of different things. You have to know what's going on in the context. You have to know the background. You have to know the assumptions of the person who's saying it and the assumptions of the people who are hearing it. Here's another statement that is not necessarily obvious in its meaning. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Now, until Jesus read those words in the synagogue from Isaiah 61, those words had been read thousands and thousands of times in the synagogue. And everybody knew what they meant. Well, the rabbi is up there and he's reading these words to us, what the prophet of God said about the coming Messiah. But on the Sabbath day in Nazareth, when Jesus read those words, they took on a completely different meaning. A meaning that nobody expected. Jesus was saying, I am the Messiah. I who speak to you am proclaiming good news to the poor and to the oppressed and the brokenhearted. It's me. Those words had never taken on quite that meaning before. And yet they did when Jesus spoke them, because he is the one who was anointed by God to speak those words to the people, to the poor, to the oppressed. And when Jesus speaks these words from Isaiah 61, he is telling them in the synagogue what his calling is, what his mission is, what God has sent him to do. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, we have seen, of course, after Jesus' birth, but we have seen in his adulthood his baptism, which was his calling, his anointing with the Holy Spirit. And then remember, immediately after that, we saw last week that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that is now filling Jesus, led him into the wilderness, into the desert, to be tempted. So he has received a calling at his baptism. That calling is challenged. It's tested. And Jesus has to pass this test in order to qualify to be the Messiah, to carry out this calling. And he does. And now, in the synagogue in Nazareth, and as he goes from synagogue to synagogue, as Luke tells us, his actual ministry begins. And Jesus is very clear. He's very plain, very open about what it is that he's doing. And he uses these ancient words of the prophet to describe that. So we want to think about that today. What is the ministry, the mission of Jesus? And understanding this, that mission, that ministry, and that declaration of it, well, it's obvious in the text, it challenges people. It brings a challenge to those who hear it. It challenges you and I today, even today as we listen to these words. And so we have to decide, how are we going to respond to this mission? How does it involve us? And it does. Well, first, Luke tells us that Jesus, kind of as a summary statement, tells us that Jesus began to teach throughout all the synagogues of Galilee. He tells us in verse 14 that he did this in the power of the Spirit, and that, and the news of him went through all the surrounding region, and he taught them in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So before Jesus' baptism, before his baptism and his testing, probably just a few months before this, probably hardly anybody has ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth. He's an unknown figure. He's not anything special necessarily that anybody would notice him. He's not done any miracles. He's not done any public teaching. But now he's famous. Now he's speaking in synagogues. Now he's in demand. And news of him goes out, and he gets this reputation as a great rabbi. And where would he go? He'd go to the synagogues, where the Jews would come together to hear the Torah, to worship the Lord on the Sabbath day. And famous rabbis back in that day would receive invitations. please come, you know, please come and speak to our synagogue. Come and do a conference with us, right? Come and visit us. And so there'd be an invitation. And along with that invitation, there would be hospitality. You would take the honored guest, the rabbi, and you would have a lovely Sabbath dinner with him. Well, don't the Gospels record lots of Sabbath dinners with Jesus? They do. Luke records 3 of them. Okay, so this is what's happening. Jesus is going from place to place. He's the honored guest, and he always dines with the leaders of the synagogue to talk about the sermon. Well, that's not exactly what happened in this occasion, but Jesus is much in demand, and he gets an invitation from his hometown synagogue. This is the synagogue that Jesus grew up in. The synagogue where he learned to sing the Psalms, as they did in the synagogue, and where he heard the rabbis read the scrolls. And so we're told that Jesus, as his custom was, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's an important point to make that Luke tells us here. Going to the synagogue on the Sabbath was Jesus' custom. It was his regular habit. And I don't think that Luke is saying that just because, well, of course, he's a Jew. He's an Israelite. He's going to go to synagogue on Saturdays. I think there's more to that, more to this than just that here. We've already seen in Luke, has gone out of his way to show us that Mary and Joseph were faithful parents. They were God-honoring, God-loving parents. They loved God's word. They were blameless in their ways as they carried out the Torah, the law of God. And we should understand that they instructed Jesus and his brothers and sisters in these things. And they went to the Sabbath regularly. And so here's Jesus as a 30-year-old man doing what he was brought up to do. Going to gather with God's people to worship, to pray, to hear the word read and explained. He's going to the synagogue service, and the synagogue service was actually a lot like the Christian worship service today. Synagogue service is based on the temple worship, and the Christian worship is based on the synagogue service. So most of what we do is pretty close to what they did in the synagogue as well. So Jesus goes to church. That's what Luke is telling us. That's his custom. That's his practice. Jesus goes to church. Now, we might wonder, why does Jesus have to go to church? Okay. Do you think Jesus ever heard sermons that weren't very good? Probably so. Do you think he heard sermons where, I could do a lot better than that? This guy is not really, he's not really getting the point of what maybe God's word says, or he is misinterpreting this, or where is this coming from? Certainly Jesus would have heard some of those things. Would he have maybe gone to synagogue and the singing would be pretty off that day? Certainly, you know, maybe the few best psalm singers were homesick or something, and it was a pretty sad affair. Do you think he ever noticed that there were people in synagogue who were not sincere, who were hypocritical? Perhaps. Maybe there were some Pharisees there. Undoubtedly, there would be. He went anyway. Luke 2:52 tells us that as Jesus grew up, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And his going to the synagogue was a part of that process of growth in God's word, being with God's people, despite the problems, despite the fallibility of man. Jesus went. That was his custom. Why should you go to church every Sunday? Well, you're here, but why should you come? Why should it be the custom of your family? Well, to meet with Jesus. Jesus still comes here every Lord's Day. You know, he didn't stop going to church when he went to heaven. By his Spirit and his word, he's here with us. Jesus is in church. And it doesn't matter if, you know, it doesn't matter if it's a big mega church with thousands of people, or a little country church, or some church meeting in a cave by Christians who are being oppressed, or some hut, grass hut in Africa. It doesn't matter. It's Jesus' custom. It's actually his promise to come to church and to be with us and to be here in a special way, in the Word and at the table as we eat and drink. Jesus loves to be with his people. He loves it when you're here. Because when you come here, you're here to be with him. Yes, to see your friends and to see your acquaintances, but it's primarily to be here with him. And we might think sometimes, you know, I really don't like my church very much, and I don't really like any other churches very much either. There are some people who say, well, I think I'll write a blog about it, you know. But that's not what God wants us to do. God wants us to come anyway and to be with God's people despite their flaws. Make it your custom. Make it your habit, because you will grow. You will grow despite the problems. And guess what? You have problems too. You're a sinner too. Sometimes you're here in a hypocritical or insincere frame of mind. God still accepts you. He still lets you come. So kids, if you're taught by your parents and brought by your parents to church, keep doing that. Keep doing that as you grow. You've been given a great and precious gift. So don't squander it. Make it your lifelong custom. So Jesus goes, as he is accustomed to do. And of course, he is the guest of honor in Nazareth. And he is the one who is to do the scripture reading and preach the sermon. And so, verse 16, it says that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, the first thing we need to know about is that the actual Greek text does not say that Jesus read from a book. They didn't have books back then. Okay, they didn't have a pages with printing and a binding on it. They had scrolls. They had sheets of paper that were stitched together and rolled up. And so this is what the text literally says. Jesus is handed the scroll, and the scroll is unrolled to the place where he wants it to be. Now, the scroll of Isaiah is a pretty big book. And in fact, lots of synagogues still have scrolls of Isaiah. It's about 30 feet long. It's about 30 feet long. And so there would be, you know, a little bit of unrolling here. And the people are waiting as Jesus is wanting to go to Isaiah 61 at the end of the scroll. And so everybody's waiting patiently. Jesus stands to read, which is what they did in the synagogue, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. So the rabbis would stand to read the scroll, and they would then put the scroll away, and they would sit down to preach the sermon. Sounds a little odd to us, but in early Christian church, all the pastors used to sit down to preach too in a nice chair. And I sort of wish for those good old days. I wouldn't mind sitting in a nice comfy chair, a lazy boy up here with a cup of coffee in my hand. Preaching. Maybe preaching should be that way. Maybe it should be a little bit more laid back and not so rhetorical like we make it. I don't know. But this is the way they did it. So Jesus sits down, and it says here, every eye is on him. What is he going to say about this passage? What's he going to say? And he probably is a good speaker, and so he's going to give sort of a pregnant pause. He's not going to say anything, maybe, for a little bit, and just let people think about it. Think about the text. Think about what it might mean. Well, what does the text mean? What is Isaiah talking about? He is talking about the release of captives. He is talking about some kind of special year, an acceptable year of the Lord. What could he be talking about? Well, he's talking about the Jubilee. The Jubilee, which was part of the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 25. Israel was actually told that every seventh year would be a Sabbath year in the land. And on the Sabbath year, every seventh year, you would give the land a rest. There's no planting, no harvesting. And everybody who is in debt, everybody who is a slave or some kind of an indentured servant for debt, gets to go free. And all the debts are forgiven. You know, there goes your car payment. It's gone. Okay? This is the sabbatical year. And then Leviticus 25 says that after seven cycles of this, seven cycles of Sabbaths, there is a Jubilee year in the 50th year. And this is a big Sabbath. Okay, this is a big Jubilee. And not only are all the debts forgiven, all the slaves go free, but all the lands that had been bought and sold in the last 49 years, they all go back to the original owners. Everything starts over again. Everybody gets a fresh beginning. The land is restored and refreshed. It's a picture of God's salvation. It's a picture of redemption of God's people. They're slaves and they get to go free. Now Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, if you look back in detail at that chapter, he uses this theme of the Jubilee and he applies it to the restoration of Israel after their exile, after their captivity in Babylon. They're going to go into slavery. They're going to be bound up. They're going to be brokenhearted. They're going to be in debt to their masters. And Isaiah is saying that God is going to bring another Jubilee. He is going to bring his people back to the land. They're not going to be slaves anymore. Their debts are going to be wiped away. They will be able to buy and sell and plant and harvest. They will enjoy this release of the Jubilee year. And of course that happened. That prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. So why does Jesus say, today this is fulfilled in your hearing? Wasn't it fulfilled 400 some years ago when the people went back? Well, Isaiah is also speaking about the Messiah. The Jubilee is also a description of what Messiah, God's anointed, will do when he comes. Because even though Israel has come back from exile, they're still in their sins. They still need a Savior. They're still captives. And so this message is about what Jesus will do. It is about his mission, his ministry to his people. And it is good news. It is good news. He says in verse 18 that he has been anointed to preach the gospel, this good news to the poor. The poor. Who are the poor? A lot of people wonder about that as they read the Bible, because the scripture talks a lot about the poor. Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Maybe it's talking about those who are in economic poverty. And I think there is some truth to that. Now we need to have our understanding of poverty probably straightened out sometimes. You know, if I drive an old car and I only have an iPhone 4, and not an iPhone 6, I'm not poor, okay? The poor in the Bible are the people who have nothing. They don't have an old beater car. They don't have a car, okay? They barely have shoes to wear. They don't have anything. And so the Bible certainly does speak to some degree of physical poverty, of economic poverty. And God does have a heart for the poor. Because the poor have nothing, and typically, at least in many cases, the poor know they have nothing. They know that they are in a position where they can't do anything to help themselves. They can't do anything really to help anybody else. Oftentimes, people who are in this position are being exploited by rich and powerful people. Now, this is what James says. This is what the rich are doing to the poor. They're taking advantage of them. And so often it's the poor that are the ones that cry out to God. Because nobody's helping them. They can't help themselves and they know it. And so they cry out for mercy. The rich, not as often. Sometimes they do. But Jesus did say it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say that about a poor man. But whether rich or poor economically, the poor are also those who know their poverty before God. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not necessarily poor in possessions or wealth, but those who know that before God, they really have nothing. They really have nothing. And they can only appeal to God for salvation and no one else. And so in other words, they're not full of themselves. They're not trusting in themselves. They're not dependent on themselves. One of our former presidents back in the 20th century was once asked by the German ambassador, isn't it true that you were born in a log cabin? And this president said, no, that was Abraham Lincoln. I was born in a manger, you know. So that was a president who was born in poverty, but he was full of himself, okay. He wasn't poor in spirit. He wasn't poor before God. So one who is poor in spirit is one who understands the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God. And they see him. They recognize who he is. And they're humbled by that. Isaiah says in chapter 57, verse 15, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God is high. He is glorious and lofty. And the ones that he takes to be with him are the humble. He delights to lift up those who are down. Poverty of spirit, then, is humility before God. It means instead of being full of ourselves, we recognize that we are empty in and of ourselves. It means that we understand and we act on our need before God. Our emptiness means that we have need of God's forgiveness, his mercy, and his grace. And so the poor in spirit are not full of themselves, but they know that they can accomplish nothing of spiritual value before God. In an age consumed with cultivating a good self-image, that's a message that has to be grasped. Despite our American slogan, we really can't do anything we set our minds to. We really can't do anything. We can't make ourselves right before God. We can't make ourselves acceptable to him because of our human condition, which is sinful. As Paul says in Romans 3:11, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. They have all turned aside, and together they have become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. And so the poor is the one who recognizes that. And finally, the poor is the one who is perfectly content with God's remedy for that, with God's salvation that is offered to him. The fact that so many people want to choose to be the author of their own salvation or want to have the authority over their own salvation, it just reveals that if that's the case, we're not yet poor as we ought to be. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And all this is good news for the poor. It is good news because Jesus says that his mission is to come and deliver them, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And so everyone in the synagogue is hearing all this. And they know all this. Yes, Jubilee, Messiah, Yes, okay, the Messiah is going to do those things. No disagreement there. And the scripture is over. And then the scripture reading is over, and Jesus sits down to preach, and he says really shocking words. In verse 21, he began to say to them, which means maybe he didn't get to finish his sermon. Maybe he got cut off by their response. But he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, these words have come true. Today, this is happening. This is not a rabbi reading something about something that's going to happen someday. This is something that God is doing today, now. And that definitely got their attention. It definitely got their attention. And Luke tells us that they marveled at this. Everyone who bore witness, everybody who heard this, marveled. And that word marveled is a little bit, it's a little bit nonspecific. It could mean something like you're really amazed by something in a good way. You're amazed by it. You're joyful about it. Or it could mean you're shocked. You're scandalized by what you're hearing. And it seems like the way Luke is using this word, it has the second meaning. They're shocked. They immediately start to question this conclusion of Jesus. They say to each other, is this not Joseph's son? Isn't this the snot-nosed kid that just grew up here? He's nobody special. This is the carpenter's kid. And he's telling us that he is the fulfillment of all of our hopes spoken by the prophets. And Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he says in verse 23, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. Jesus had done things in other places like miracles. We're going to read about some of them next week, later in this passage, in this chapter. And he knows their thoughts. He knows their thinking. We need to see proof. We need to see some miracles. We need to see him doing great things for us before we're going to believe in him. Okay, they want all kinds of conditions fulfilled before they're going to believe in Jesus. Some have suggested other things as well. We know that Joseph doesn't appear to be on the scene when Jesus is an adult. Mary is there. Jesus' other family members are mentioned, his brothers. Joseph, it seems, has died by the time Jesus is an adult. This could possibly be, a taunt at Jesus. Your father, Joseph, has died. If you're the Messiah, why didn't you heal him? Why didn't you do something for him? Why didn't you show yourself here in your hometown? Physician, heal yourself. But Jesus said, verse 24, no prophet is ever accepted in his own country. No prophet is ever accepted by his own people as a prophet. And that's certainly true. What Jesus said is quite true. It was certainly true of the Old Testament prophets. Try to think of one Old Testament prophet who people really listened to. You know, the people that he was sent to preach to really responded, listened to the word of God, and repented. Actually, none of them, really. None of them were really very successful. The most successful prophet in the Old Testament was Jonah, who converted a whole city, the city of Nineveh, but that's only because he was sent to Gentiles. Israel didn't listen. Judah didn't listen. The prophets were rejected by their own people. And Jesus gives two examples of this, two of the great prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, who prophesied during the days of the kings. And so he recalls this account of Elijah. You can read about it in 1 Kings 17, where he leaves Israel and he goes to Sidon. He goes to a Gentile country, and he miraculously provides food for a widow and her little boy. Remember, she's out gathering sticks. She's going to make a fire. She's got enough food, enough flour for one last meal. They're going to eat, and then they're going to die. And the whole land is suffering under a famine. She's got nobody to provide for her. And Elijah does this great miracle of producing flour and oil, a bottomless jars of flour and oil to save this widow and her son. Remember that in the story later, her son actually dies. And Elijah, by the power of God, raises her son from the dead and gives the boy back to his mother. Elijah's a great prophet, but his people hated him. He was in Sidon because the king and the king's wife were trying to kill him. The army was out looking for him. And also Elisha, his successor, you can read about his healing of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman is a Gentile. He's an outsider. He's the Syrian general. And he comes down with leprosy, and he comes to the prophet and is healed. He gives glory to God. He becomes a worshiper of the God of Israel. But Israel does not recognize their prophets. What do those two people have in common? The two people that Jesus mentioned who are healed, who have the benefit of the ministry of the prophet, they would seem not to have anything in common. One is a poor, starving widow, and the other is a wealthy, powerful man. They don't have anything in common except they're both outcasts, they're both unclean, they're both Gentiles, and they're both poor before God. They both recognize that they cannot help themselves and nobody else can help them. And they submit to the Lord. And they're saved by Him. Now, Jesus' hearers are demanding some kind of miraculous sign. What they really need to do, Jesus is saying, you need to recognize your poverty. You need to recognize that you are the poor who need to be released. You are the ones who are brokenhearted. You're the ones who are blind and you need to see. And they're just filled with rage. Verse 28 says, those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They physically attack Jesus. This is the only time in Jesus' ministry when that happens, until his trial, when Jesus is actually physically assaulted and attacked by murderous people. They're going to throw him off a cliff. And they're doing to him what they did to blasphemers. This is the penalty for blasphemy. Throw him off the cliff and pile stones on top of his body. You know, it is ironic when you think about it that they demanded a miracle from Jesus, and Jesus does one to escape from them. They demand a miracle. And he walks right through the midst of them. They're blind, and they think they see. What about Jesus' answer infuriated them so much, even to the point of murder? It's because he was not the Messiah they were expecting. They had heard those words from Isaiah hundreds of times. But when it came right down to it, and the Messiah, who Isaiah is speaking about, comes to do the things, to carry out the mission that the prophet revealed, they want no part of it. They don't want that kind of Messiah. He came with good news for the poor and the blind and the prisoner. They didn't think they were prisoners. They didn't think they were blind. We're special people. We're God's people. You need to come and do things for us. You need to use your great powers for us. You need to give us what we want. That's what they're interested in. We're Abraham's seed. We're keepers of the law. Jesus is going to have many of these kinds of discussions with them throughout his years of ministry. They expected the Messiah to come and serve them. They weren't the needy. They're the deserving. We deserve this. When you're confronted with Jesus Christ, no matter who you are, no matter who you think you are, you have to come away with one thing, that you don't measure up to him. You do not measure up to him. You don't measure up to his standards, which are perfect. You think you're good, but you're not. You think you just need a little improving around the edges. And Jesus might be the one who could help you to do that, right? Make you a little bit better than you already are. A lot of people have that response to Christ when they're confronted with him. But if that's what we think, we don't really understand who he is. We're just like those people in Nazareth. None of us can measure up to him. None of us is even good. When we really examine ourselves, our own lives, we recognize we are unworthy of him. We're really actually pretty awful people when we're honest with ourselves, and we deserve nothing from him. So there really are two responses, potentially, when you're confronted with Jesus. And one is, as we see here, you get angry at him. You're angry with him. You resent him for being who he is, for exposing who you really are. And so you want to be rid of him. You might even want to destroy him. Just like his neighbors in Nazareth did. Just his existence is a reminder to you that you fall short, that you are not a good person, that you are not acceptable before God. And so that's one response, and it's a very common response. And the other response is this. Well, we've been talking about it, right? Recognize your poverty. Recognize your blindness, your weakness. Seek his grace and forgiveness. Again, verse 30 says, these people were blind. Jesus walked right through the midst of them. They couldn't see, and they thought they could. They wouldn't admit their blindness. That's what's being shown us here. But see, Jesus came to release the poor and the blind and the captives from their captivity. He came to die for us so that we could be forgiven. God is a merciful God. But we can't receive his mercy if we don't think we need it, and if we reject it, and if it's offensive to us. And it always is offensive to the proud. But to the poor, it's good news, because they know there's nowhere else that they can go. So Jesus, in verse 30, it says again, he passed through the midst of them. He went on his way. Their reaction is not going to stop him. Okay? Their reaction is not going to deter him from his calling. Their actions actually confirm that Jesus is the Messiah. Because Isaiah goes on to say that the people will reject the Messiah, and they will kill him, and they'll nail him to a tree, Isaiah 53. He will be a lamb led to slaughter. But he will take the good news to others, to those who want to hear, to those who will respond by repenting of their sins and trusting in him. And their demand for a sign, too, I think also points out a mistake, a flaw, really a deadly mistake that people often make about Jesus. It's a mistake because they're not listening, again, to the message, to the mission of who Jesus is and what he came to do. It's we who need him. It's not him who needs us. It's we who need him. So again, many times Christians today will follow Jesus because they think he will give them what they want, what they need. He'll do some great thing for me. He'll do some great sign for me. He'll give me a good marriage, or he'll get my finances back in line, or he'll make me a happy person or a successful person. That is really common in the Christian church today. Come to Christ because of all these benefits that you're going to get. Now, there's certainly many blessings to being a Christian and walking by faith and obedience. It can improve a lot of things in your life, but that's not the main purpose why Jesus comes. It's not the reason why he comes to us. And the danger is that we think, you know, we've got our plans about how our life should be. We've already got our goals. We've got things mapped out. And we want Jesus to come in and basically help us to get to those things. We want to use him to further our own agenda that we've already planned out. And our expectation, our demand, is that he's going to do that for us. Or we're going to be very, very disappointed in him. He needs to deliver on what we're expecting. He needs to get in line with our priorities and goals. And so Jesus becomes not so much a savior, but he becomes really a way for me to get the things that I want. He becomes a means to an end. We're using him. And that's a dangerous mentality. Maybe it's a sort of mentality that you have, and you might not even have realized it. But it's exactly backwards from what Jesus is doing. The thing is, Jesus gets up in the synagogue and he reads the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah lived in the 8th century B.C. In the 8th century B.C., he recorded what God gave him. This is the mission of the Messiah. The mission's already planned. Jesus has his own mission. He has his own agenda, his own calling. And it's what he's doing to redeem his people, and in fact, the whole world. And what he is saying is not, you know, I'd really like you to be able to fit me into your plans and the things that you have going on. I'd like to be involved in that in some way. No, that's not what Jesus is doing. He's saying, this is what I'm doing, and I want you to follow me. This is what I'm doing, and you need to be a part of it if you're going to follow me. And that's why I think so many Christians become disillusioned and disappointed with God, because they have all these expectations that this is what God is going to do for me. If I just go to church, or if I just put some money in the offering, or, you know, if I pray to him at mealtimes, he'll do all these things for me. And we don't have it. He's not your autopilot, or he's not your co-pilot. He's not your sidekick. He calls us to follow him. He tells us that we are poor. We have nothing. And he has everything. The poor don't make demands. The poor don't lay down requirements. They just say, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I'll follow you wherever you want me to go. And so following Jesus is not, a lot of times, what we think it is. His primary mission is to save his people, to lift up the poor and the humble and the outcasts. And so we need to then ask ourselves, what's our mission? What's our calling? You know, what's your vision statement in your life? And it really is the same. It's the same as Jesus's. When Jesus gave his great commission to the church to make disciples of the nations, to preach the gospel to all the world, he's just repeating, really, the message of Isaiah 61. He wants the poor filled up. He wants the prisoners released. He wants the brokenhearted healed through the message of the gospel. And of course, he has fulfilled the message of Isaiah 61, not only in reading it out in the synagogue in Nazareth, but in going to the cross and in dying for the poor and the brokenhearted and the oppressed, laying down his life to set us free from the curse of sin, the bondage of sin. And he gives us life. Resurrection life, eternal life, freeing us from the curse and giving us a place in the creation that he's transforming as the sons of God. And we aren't poor spiritually just at the moment of our coming to Christ. We need to recognize our poverty all through life. It's a constant reminder to us that we are His servants, that we do need to lay down our lives for Him as He laid down our lives for us. And what does that mean? We have to be careful not to fall into the same sort of trap as the people in Nazareth did, who said, "I don't want anything to do with the poor and the brokenhearted and the oppressed and the captives. I don't want anything to do with those people. They're not like me." In fact, their own sin has probably got them into the mess that they're in, their own unbelief and their idolatry and their sexual immorality. But as the Apostle Paul would say, such were some of you. Such were some of you. And so as you have known the mercy of God, as you have benefited, if you've been blessed by the ministry of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, so He calls you to carry out that mission. That's his charge to His church. And He has anointed us with His Spirit, just as He was anointed with the Spirit, to go and do likewise, to declare good news to those around us, that there is freedom from captivity, there is healing of brokenness, and there's salvation from the curse gained at the cross by our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the fulfillment of the word of the prophets. And we thank You for the fulfillment that we find in Jesus Christ, who came as Your promised Messiah, who demonstrated that not only in His teaching and His life, but also in His rejection by His own people, which led, of course, to His crucifixion, His death, and resurrection for us. Father, may we not be proud-hearted or stiff-necked. May we recognize our own poverty, and may we come before You in humility, not as slaves, but as sons. Sons that You have shared Your greatest gifts with. And may we receive them thankfully and joyfully and willing to share them with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.